The book of James, chapter 4 of the book of James. Are we recording this morning? Okay. Have you started it yet? You did. Okay. Great. Is that on tape then?
Yeah.
That's awesome. Thanks a lot. Chapter 4 of the book of James deals with fighting and warring within the church. One thing that's really struck me as a church planner is that most people that come, unless you have a core group that you bring with you, are from other churches. Yeah, there are people here that have been born again within the church, and that such, but most people come from other churches. And I know that those that leave other churches, there are various reasons why. Some are biblical, some are not biblical. I would venture to say that in a cornucopia of believers, as we have in this church, that maybe some of us have left churches because of arguments, or because of fighting, and because of wars within church. And I got to tell you guys, honestly, this was a very difficult passage for me. Some of it hit home. Others of it was just very difficult for me to get through and make sure that I'm teaching it properly. So I'm really praying that the Lord come in and give me an unction from Him alone in this, especially knowing that maybe some of us here, this might hit a little tenderly. So James deals with, in chapter 4, fighting and warring within the church. And we're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 10 and trust that the Lord has good things for us this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war against your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? But, here's the goodness, but God, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, I don't think any of us here would deny the fact that we live in a world full of conflict and dysfunction. Right? I think dysfunction is a great word for it. You only need to turn on your TV, read a blog here or there, read the newspaper if you're so inclined for reading paper, to verify that, I know, because most places are blog-oriented nowadays, I guess, online. They do still deliver? That's good. Can we edit this whole little last minute out? On a daily basis, though, we read about some something that's out of control in the world, some argument or fight that has ended in some kind of tragedy, right? Sometimes we watch these conflicts move from civil disagreements to just all-out wars, whether it's between nations, neighbors, and even sometimes within the home, within the families. And be honest with you guys, from time to time, I found myself looking at the sins of the world and you know, on TV or online or whatever, and thinking to myself, thank God I'm a Christian, right? As if to say, this type of stuff doesn't happen within the church. Now, that's kind of the heart behind me saying something like that. Well, thank God I'm a Christian, as I'm judging, you know, what's happening out there in the world. But the truth of the matter is, it happens within the church sometimes too, right? And while being a Christian certainly gives us hope in the midst of the world's calamities, right? The truth of the matter is that within the church, God's people fight. God's people, hello, that's God there. God's people, we quarrel. And dare I say that sometimes even God's people, we're at war with each other. And the bottom line is that God's people can be dysfunctional. We really can. And this is the issue, I think, that James is addressing as we begin chapter 4 in his letter. And that's the fighting within the church itself. And here he's continuing his thought from the previous chapter regarding wise wisdom. Remember last week, and foolish wisdom. And he's now seeking to apply it in the lives of the people in the church by bringing a real life scenario to their step. You see, we can look upon the world with judgment, but the truth of the matter is that God's children can act like children of the world. We can act like children of the devil. Not that we are children of the devil, but we can certainly act like that sometimes, can't we? And there are many, many, many illustrations within scriptures of God's people not getting along, right? And the moment I mention that, most of you are thinking certain ones in your head, right? And many of the books of the New Testament were written to address issues in particular churches, right? Even the disciples that walked with Jesus, right? They bickered amongst themselves. They contended amongst themselves while walking with Jesus, arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? So nobody's really immune to it, even those that walk beside God, literally. Now, can I say this, that even though there are many illustrations of ugly arguments amongst God's people, this was not and is not the goal Jesus had in mind when he gave birth to the church. What Jesus desires for the church is what? It's unity. It's unity. Unity of mind. Unity of speech. Unity of judgment. Unity in the Spirit of God. Let me give you the testimony of Scripture. You ready for all this? Because it's going to come. There's a lot here. 1 Corinthians 12, 20. But now indeed there are many members, but one body. Psalm 133, 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Philippians 1, 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this, I think, is why Jesus prayed in the garden. Remember his prayer in John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you loved me. That's his prayer for the church. Paul pleaded with the church to be unified together in 1 Corinthians 1. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Ephesians 4 admonishes the believers, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And then he goes on with the witness of the bonds of peace. There's the one body, one Spirit, just as you call the one hope and you're calling the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. One, unity, together. God's desires for the church to be unified together, just as he and the Father are unified together and are one. That's a heck of a standard. Romans 6:5 says this, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. When Jesus gave his life for his children, it was to unite us together in him, that we may, as a church, as a household of God, glorify the Father. This is what Romans 15 says. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who gave his life for the church that we might be unified together as a body. And he provides the way for it. Ephesians 1, for he himself, speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. As a united body, we are to love one another. We are to have patience with one another. We are to be kind towards one another. We are called to bear all things, to believe all things, to hope all things, endure all things, and all the other love things in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. I think sometimes in our arguing and in our quarreling, that we tend to forget that we should be united together against one common enemy, and that's Satan, and not each other. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, when he says your, he's not saying just you specifically. He means you as the church, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. There's a British naval hero by the name of Lord Nelson. Anybody heard of Lord Nelson? He learned that an admiral and a captain in his fleet were not in good terms. And so he sent for the two men. And when the two men came, he placed the hands of the admiral and the captain together. And then he looked at both of them in the face and he said, look, yonder is the enemy. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that, that the enemy is not the church, it's not the people, it's not those whom Christ died. The enemy is the enemy. And what better way to draw your attention from him than to have the people of God fight amongst themselves? Right? The best way to destroy something is from the inside. And this is what James knows. He understands the heart of Jesus for the unity of the body. Probably like nobody else, right? Because James is the half-brother of Jesus. Probably understands what Jesus means far better than we do. And so James here, he gets what I call real. He gets away from all the gobbledygook and he just gets real with the people. And he hits the issue and their sin head on by asking the first question in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? When I read these types of things in Scripture, personally, I can imagine what that scene looks like in the church. Can you imagine James, or writing, the pastor that James is writing to, going to their congregation and reading this? Hey, this is from James, guys. I'm going to read you something from the Lord's brother. And he says, he starts reading all this stuff, and then he gets to chapter 4. Not that there's chapters back then, but you understand. And he says, hey, do you know where your fighting and your warring comes from among you? And for me, I look at that, and you can almost, you know, you can almost see them kind of cower a little bit. Oh, great. You know, I've been found out. Right? Somebody's going to call our sin to the carpet. Because I can imagine in there, in that church, you know, there was some bickering. There was backstabbing. They're saying spiteful things towards one another. There's hatred. There's grumbling. There's complaining. And yet no one loves enough to put their foot down and put an end to the issue. I mean, think about that. Here James has got to go and address this amongst the leadership who should be leading the people that they're overseeing. But these leaders are allowing this grumbling, this complaining, this hatred, this envy nature of them permeate the entire body. And so James has got to come in and put his foot down. The bottom line is that these people who were overseeing these sheep didn't love the sheep enough to put their foot down initially and say, enough is enough. We don't hate each other within the body of Christ. We don't complain towards one another. Do you remember what happened to the complainers back in Genesis and Deuteronomy and Numbers? Those that were complaining against Moses, what did God do? That's right. It's a good way to put it. He opened up the ground and he swallowed them in because they were complaining. They were grumbling. Nobody in that body was putting their foot down, but James does. He knows there's an issue. He sees it. But he also knows that in order for not only the church to grow in its maturity, but the individuals who collectively make up the church to grow in their maturity, he knows that he needs to address it and address it without apology. You notice there's, you know, I'm so sorry, but I got to talk to you about your sin. That's not a good leader. You're not apologizing for their sin. You're dealing with grace and you're head on and you take care of the problems. Pastors oftentimes find themselves in counseling situations where we have to confront certain sins within the body. That's part of the gig. It's part of what we're called to do. Whether the sin of the body is collective or it's individual. And I believe that's kind of what James is doing here. I think he recognizes a deep-seated issue in the church, and he approaches the people a bit like a counselor would, right? And he's asking that question, do you guys know why you're fighting and why there are wars within your church? What do you think the cause is of all this dysfunction? Personally, I kind of like reading things like this, not only because they're kind of convicting, but it really gives a clear example on how a pastor ought to counsel. It really does. Here is James with a good example of how to counsel the church and how to counsel individuals. And further than that, it gives insight, I think, from God's perspective on what people need to hear. What they need to hear. There's a lot of bickering within churches. There are. And sometimes the pastor's got to get up and say, enough is enough. Y'all need to get that fixed because in the eyes of the Lord, it's displeasing. And we're here to glorify Him and honor Him with our lips. And we are to be unified. And so sometimes it's a necessity. So James is kind of approaching this in a kind of a counseling type of atmosphere. We're going to kind of approach it in the same way. Take it or leave it for, you know, if you like that approach to it or not. I kind of liked it. So we're going to kind of analyze it, kind of like a counselor might analyze it, by recognizing the symptoms that we have here. And then we're going to move on to seeing the root cause of those symptoms. And then we're going to finally look at the cure for the root cause that caused the symptoms, right? So that's how it's going to lay out. If you're a note taker, this is what you'll write down. There's the symptoms, there's the root cause, and then there's the cure, right? So what is the symptom? Well, we kind of read it already. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? The problem is in this church that there were people fighting amongst themselves. And even though I think we've kind of covered that point pretty well, I'd like to add that, you know, the church today can have the same problems. There's envy, there's strife, there's grumbling towards one another in the church. There's grumbling and complaining about the church leadership, complaining about this or that ministry without providing any kind of solution. All right? There's attitudes of the heart that that cause us to say and think, you know, why are they doing it like that? Well, you know, I can do better than that. I should oversee that particular ministry. Watch what I can do. Maybe it's the heart that says, you know, why is the church not meeting my every need? Isn't this why the church exists, to meet my needs? Aren't you supposed to serve me? That's not the right heart. So these attitudes, they creep into the hearts, and sometimes they often play out in the form of fights and wars in the church. These words, war and fights in the church. The war kind of speaks, the word war, it means a campaign is what it means in the Greek. And it's a thought out, continual, ongoing campaign. Like you would see in like the Gulf War, we saw the campaign of bombings and things like that. This is what that word means. And it speaks to the corporate fighting that we see. I'm reminded of the fights that we see like in Ireland, where you have the Catholics and the Protestants. They're still at war with their boxing gloves on, right? Still, to this day, not giving in and not surrendering to certain things. And then the word fight, it means quarrels, it means a tussle, it means one-on-one. So it's that individuality. So here James takes care of wars and fights, and in the same sense he's saying, look, there are wars, you guys are corporately fighting towards one another, against each other. And then individually it's the same thing. And unfortunately, you know, those are prevalent in today's church. And from them, from these fights, from these wars, what do we get? Other than hurt individuals, we get splits all over the place. We have denominational splits, right? We have church splits. We have Christian friendship splits. We have even husband and wife splits. And I have a feeling that if we were to ask some of those who have been active in these types of fights, you know, if we ask them the question, hey, where are the fights and where are the wars come from among you? We might hear the blame game started. Right? Well, you know, it's the other person. Isn't that typically how it is? If there's a fight amongst you, it's usually the other person's fault. Right? It's the other person that has caused this. It's my wife. It's the wife you gave me, Lord. It's my kids. Oh, that kid of mine. You know, it's my boss. He's such a jerk. We fight all the time, right? It's my pastor. He doesn't understand. He's just an idiot, anyways, right? And I think this is why James doesn't deal with just the symptoms. A lot of people, they'll deal with just the symptoms. There's fights. Let's end the fights. Let's end it. Okay, you, that corner, you, that corner. That ends the fights. No. It doesn't end the fight. It may end a quarrel for the moment, but the fight is still within the heart. Still within the heart. And that's why parents don't do that any longer, I would hope. We don't just send them to the corners and hope that, you know, everything's still golden in between. We have to deal with what's really there. So Pastor James doesn't deal with just the symptoms. He gets to the root of the issue. Do you guys remember when I was thinking about this? I remember when I was young, man, my mom, she used to make me go out there and pull weeds all the time in the front. And we had weeds, but we also had those low bushes that hurt, like pine needle bushes. I don't know what they're called. They were really popular in the 70s. They only grew about this high, and then they grew really wide out like this, right? So we had to get under all of those things to grab all the weeds and all that stuff. And, of course, as a teenager and younger, I hated doing it. So William would just go over there and just pop the tops off, throw them in the bag. And, of course, you know, what's there the next week but the weed, right? Or the next 2 weeks or whatever, because we've never really dealt with the problem. But it wasn't until, you know, you go in there and you root out all the way down to the roots and you start pulling that out, that's when the problem, the weed, finally disappears, right? That's what Mom taught me. I think it's true. James here is doing just that. He sees the weed. The weed is fighting. If he were just to deal with just the fighting, he would be just like pulling the top of that weed off and tossing it in the bag. But you still have the root problem. And so he is down there with the trowel and that little tiny shovel thing. Is that the trowel? Shows you what I know. I don't do that too much anymore, obviously. And he's digging real deep. He's digging real deep. Where do wars come? Fights come from among you. Verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. So the symptom is the fighting, the root cause. Where do fights come from among you? What is a root cause of all the fighting that's going on amongst you? James here says it comes from the desire for pleasure, the war within. I want you guys to notice something in the text there. When he asks the question, where do the wars and the fights come from? Look at all the you statements that he makes in there. Your desires. Within your members, you lust, you do not have, you murder, you covet, you fight in war. What is the answer to the question? Where do the fights come from among you? It's from me. It's from me. It's from you. We are the reasons that we fight. And it's important to know that because we live in a world where it is always somebody else's fault. And we want to place blame on everyone other than ourselves when oftentimes the blame belongs to us. You know what? I've struggled with this entire study all week. We're going to put away my notes. Yeah, I'd be scared, actually, for this one. You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet. You cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The fact that we war, and I tell you what, guys, I have been in church where there's been war. I've been part of the war. I've been part of the problem. I've been in a position where I was digging in my heels and didn't realize until God revealed it to my own heart that it was me that was causing the issues. Now, here I am on this end of the spectrum, and I see people coming into the church and they complain about this or they complain about that. And some strife starts to happen and some complaints start to happen and some bitterness starts to take root in the heart. And I look at that and I go, okay, I can do the same thing. Hopefully I can share and point out some things that may help people grow in that area. How many of you come in here and have looked at certain things and have grumbled about it? Have complained about certain people? And in your heart, it says here, you lust and you don't have. You murder and you covet. You murder and you covet? You murder? How many of us look at the other person and go, God, I hate that guy. I just hate him. I'd rather avoid that person. But that's not what God wants us to do. That's not what he's getting to hear. The strife and the wars, they come, it says here, for our desire for pleasure. Doesn't that strike you interesting? It's our desire to please ourselves that causes the divisions within the church, that causes the strife and the arguments and the wars within the church. Why is that the cause of it? Because we don't want to give up our rights. We don't want to give up the fact that I'm right and they're wrong. And did you notice anywhere in here, he has yet to even mention who's right and who's wrong? James doesn't say, oh, okay, well, hang on a second. All right, I'm listening to both sides of the fence. All right, you're right and you're wrong. Now, you that's wrong, go over there and be humbled about it. You that's right, stand up in your rightness and be good. Stay humble if you can. He doesn't deal with any of that. He deals with the heart of the issue, and he deals with all of them. Now, in church arguments, typically there are people that are righter and some that are wronger. Yes, I went to Seattle Public School District. Proudly. There usually are. It's not a matter of who is right and who is wrong oftentimes. When there's a fight that continues to go on, when there's wars within church, does it really matter who's more right and who's more wrong on a particular subject? No. It's how you're dealing with the issue. That's what's more important to the Lord. The Lord doesn't care if he's going to be vindicating you in public places. He wants to make sure that your heart is clean before him. He wants to make sure that if there is a difficult situation within the church, that you're handling it in the way that honors him the very most. Let me give you an example. The church that I came from, there was an issue that I was involved with. And the issue became very, very heated amongst the leadership. And mostly it was between me and an elder. I didn't know what I had done wrong, and the elder never came and told me what I did wrong. But the grumbling started within the church. And the complaining started in the church, and not that it was a wildfire, I wouldn't quite go that far, but amongst the leadership, it was talked about. You know what I mean? And instead of worshiping the Lord, we're now having to deal with the sin of complaining and everything that was going on. And I'm not saying I handled it perfectly at all. But one thing that struck me in the midst of it is that I continually heard the Lord as I was talking with my wife and maybe one other counselor, that God is my shield and my defense. And you let him be that. Oftentimes, we look to be our shield, especially in these particular circumstances. We look to be our defense. And it does nothing more than cause more strife and havoc within the church. And we end up puffing that pride up in such a way as it makes it very difficult for us to then be teachable in a situation. And that's not good. And so this is why James hits it and he says, look, the reason that there is fighting amongst you is because you are more pleased with yourself than you are with God's ways. You're looking to exalt your ideas and your ways above God's ways. And basically, being faithful to your own heart rather than being faithful to God's heart. You understand the difference? You become faithful to the world's ways rather than faithful to God's ways. And that's why here James in verse 4 calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Because we are in effect committing spiritual infidelity with God. Saying that our ways are far greater than His ways. He says, look, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? It struck me very hard that when there is murder in the body of Christ, in other words, I'm hating this person. When there is envy in the body of Christ, in other words, I can do it better than that. I want what they have. I can do things greater. Why can't, don't they see I've done that? You know, envy. When there's strife in the body of Christ, when there is wars in the body of Christ, when there is fighting in the body of Christ, it is equated with adultery. It is equated with unfaithfulness to God. It is equated with not only unfaithfulness to God, but aligning yourself with the world and how they do things. And in doing so, makes us an enemy of God. That's what he says. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It should strike us hard and heavy to know that he's writing to believers. Now, we are not an enemy of God in the sense that we've lost salvation. Okay, so don't take it like that. But you are certainly in the camp of the enemy. If you're stirring up strife in the church, and stirring up arguments in the church, and stirring up wars within the church. What's the cure for all of this? The symptom is the arguments. The symptom is the complaining, the backbiting. The symptom is the war. The issue is you want your selfish desires above God's desires for you and for the church. That's the issue. You're being more faithful to you and more faithful to the world than you are to God when these arguments are around. That's what drives them. How do we stop that? How do we cure that? Verse 6. This is a great verse. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. You cannot root this kind of weed out of your life outside of the grace of God. We have to have the grace of God in these circumstances. And that's why he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, when we're in arguments against one another, and it happens, have we not all been there? Have an argument against somebody within the church, or at home, or at work, or within friendships, wherever these arguments take place. And you want to be right. That's what we want. We want to be right. I'm right and you're wrong. Let me give you a 10-page dissertation why you're wrong. Think to yourself this. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Don't we always want God on our side in the midst of those arguments? Don't we? We certainly want to argue against the person and God. We want him in our court. How do we do that? God gives grace to the humble. He doesn't give grace to the right. He's not saying, I give grace to the one that can win the argument. He doesn't give grace to the one that can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that his position is the right position. He gives grace to the humble. And what does humility look like? Here's what humility looks like. Let me give you the best example. Jesus Christ, who was right beyond right, has never committed a sin in any time of his life. Yet he took upon your sin and my sin, your guilt and my guilt. Freely he bore that pain. And he said, I will take it. I will be the one that gets separated from the Father on your behalf. That's what humility looks like. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You notice at the end of verse 6, the word humble. The beginning of verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Here we have what I read one author say is a humble sandwich. Two breads, humble and humble. And in between is cold cuts of what humility should look like. So here you go. Here are the cold cuts of humility. I know, it's pretty bad. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. That's our first little cold cut. When you're in the middle of an argument, if you're in the middle of a war, you may be in the middle of one right now. Maybe you're feuding with something, with somebody. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe there's this huge feud and you don't know what to do. And everything you've tried has just been an utter failure and just added more fuel to the fire. What do you do? Submit to God. What does it mean to submit to God? It means just that. It's nothing fancy. You submit to him. You want me to do what, sir? Yes, sir. You ask me to do what, sir? Yes, sir, I submit to that. Yes, sir, I submit to that. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Submit. You give up your rights in place of his. His rights, excuse me, in place of yours. No, that's cold cut number one. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. That means when he starts speaking those things in the back of your mind, which you know he does, because he loves to sow discord amongst the brethren, that you resist it. You stiff arm it. Sometimes when I get that chon in the back of my head, sometimes it's verbal for me. No, no, no. And then I'll pick myself up and I'll go someplace. I'll move. I'll get out of my chair and I'll walk around and I'll shake my head. Sometimes I'll go to my wife and I'm like, and God bless her, she speaks the wisdom into my heart. She calms me down. God bless her for that. Resist the devil. And here's the cool thing. What happens when we resist the devil? He will flee. He will flee. Not that he might flee. You know what I mean? He will flee. Here I see it's a promise. If we resist the devil, he will flee. Verse 8, the other cold cut. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Another very emphatic statement. Resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Same emphaticness, isn't it? If we can believe one, we certainly should believe the other. You want to know how to become humble? You want to know what humility looks like? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There have been times I've seen and I've been party to and have participated in where you kind of chuckle about certain fights. I'm this and they're that, you know. And you kind of chuckle about it and you think, yeah, I got one up on them. I got one up on them. Right? But here, under the shroud of God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Listen, if you're in the middle of a battle and you don't know what to do, start with these steps here. Start with them. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep. Here's the effect of all of that. For all these fights, all these arguments, typically arguments you wanted to exalt yourself above somebody else, right? It's kind of what an argument is. I'm going to get the better of you. All these things, the problem, the root cause of it is what lies within each of us, that sinful heart that we have that wants our selfish desires over all of them. But to cure that, we need to be humble. We have to seek humility, and humility is just what we see here. What is the result of all of that? Verse 10. If we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, what happens? He will lift you up. See, the problem is we want to lift us up. The problem is we want to do the lifting our way. What we have in our mind, the picture that we have, we want it to look like that. But God says that if you humble yourself in His sight, He will lift you up. He's going to do the exalting. And guess what? It's His ways, not ours. So that may not look like what you think it looks like. But He will certainly lift you up. Now, there's so much in this passage that I think we've missed. But hopefully, we trust the Lord that He's touched where it needs to this morning. We're going to move towards communion.